This sermon is from Sunday, May the 13th. The text is Luke 2, verses 8 through 20. Glory to God, peace on earth. Chapter 2. Luke, the second chapter, we'll begin reading at verse 8, and we'll read down through verse 20. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Thus far, God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we beseech you that you would bless us as we come now in our worship to the preaching and the hearing of your word. We ask again, O God, that you would take your servant, the vessel of a man, and that you would use him to proclaim the beauties and the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would own him as your vessel and captivate his whole being, and that you would bring forth truth, and that you would bring it into our understanding and down into our hearts, that we might hear the word of our God and be quickened and strengthened and refreshed, yea, that we would be instructed and we would be corrected, and that we would know the truth of our God, that we might live righteously before you. Father, we ask that you would give us stillness and quiet in our midst. Father, we ask that you would help our little ones even now to be comforted in the Holy Spirit, that they might hear the words of life, that you would open their understanding, even from a young age, to hear Christ and him crucified, the Lord of glory. Father, bless us in this our worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Christmas time. In our culture, as in all Western culture, there is an appointed time that people look at such texts. Some would find it peculiar. We're looking at Luke 2 here in May. But indeed, it's appropriate as we go through the Word of God. But I want you to think about it. In our culture, it is a true saying to say that there are those who focus more on Christmas time in preparation for Christmas time, preparing their homes, even their clothing, special meals, and making great expense. They put more into that than they do on keeping the Lord's Day. You know that's true. May it not be true of any of us. For as we shall see, there's but the Lord's Day that is given as a day to be observed. We're going to look at these verses, 8 through 20, in three main headings. The message, the meaning of the message, and the response to the message. We'll begin with the message. I want to talk first, as we talk about the message, is the time of the message. This time, this occasion, as we saw in the earlier verses, it's the time when God has come to earth. It's the time of the incarnation. It's the time that was long foretold by the prophets, and now it is fulfilled. The Christ child has been born. And the first to hear of it are these shepherds abiding in their fields. Now, there is no evidence anywhere to prove that Christ was born on December the 25th. Indeed, there's no evidence to prove that he was not born on December the 25th. And since God's word doesn't tell us, that date is not important. What is important is the event. It may very well be that the shepherds were out in the fields in December. Some have said, no, it couldn't have been because it was the winter time. But shepherds have long kept flocks in the fields in the month of December in the nation of Israel. Why do we celebrate December the 25th? Why that day? Well, we can thank Constantine, the emperor of the Roman Empire in 325 when he was converted, as it is told to us in history. He declared that's the day that will remember the birth of the Christ child. It also coincides with the Roman pagan holiday, a very unseemly holiday as it was in those days, filled with all kinds of decadence. But it was a time when those pagan people celebrated the ending of winter, or not the ending, but the midpoint, when the days suddenly, or not suddenly, but now start growing longer. Because coming to that point, the winter solstice, the days got shorter and shorter, and the nights longer and longer. They didn't have electrical lights in those days, and they were much more mindful of that than we are. And so when there was a turning point and the days started getting longer, they celebrated it. It was a festive time, and yes, they gave gifts. So how much could we borrow from them? Perhaps more than we want to acknowledge. But certainly it is not wrong to give gifts. It's not wrong to remember a day with the incarnation. It is not wrong for us in our Western culture, per se, to, as the church, to note that day when everyone else is doing it. But what we cannot do is bind another man's conscience. Thus, you won't see us as a church saying, December the 25th, y'all need to keep it. Because there's no biblical mandate. The Word of God alone binds our conscience. And there's nothing in the Word that sets that day aside and requires us to remember a day for the incarnation. And so we don't bind another's conscience. There's but one day each week that we are bound to keep. From creation until redemption, it was the seventh day of the week, celebrating God's great work of creation. And in so doing, God established one day out of seven to be kept holy unto him. He clearly commanded it. But since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his completed work of redemption, that day has shifted so that the first day of the week is to be kept always as the Lord's day, the Christian Sabbath, whereby we celebrate God's greater work of redemption. And indeed, God celebrates redemption more than creation. Not that creation is diminished, but redemption is God's greatest work, and we are to keep the Christian Sabbath. And it is incumbent upon us, God's word requires it of us, and indeed our consciences must be bound to keep that day. And as we keep the Lord's day week by week, we certainly should have it ever before us that our God came into the earth, joined to our humanity that he might save us. And even now, as we worship him this Lord's Day, he is seated on the throne of God as the God-man, God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's Messiah. Paul speaks of what so many readily do. It was a problem in his day. They want to go back to adding all these other days. The Roman Catholics, they multiply holy days and indeed encourage the people to be slothful. And it became a real trouble in the medieval period that there were so many holy days, hardly any work got done. And you'll find in those cultures where the cult of Roman Catholicism prevails, you will find that there's a general laziness in the culture. Paul tells us, by God's grace, we've been delivered from these things. Galatians 4:7. And following, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now you have known God, or rather are known by God. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. You see, Paul is clearly declaring that one of our Christian liberties is we've been set free from all that. The only thing we're bound to do, the only day we're bound to keep is the Lord's day. And worship the Lord and give the whole day unto Him. And so concerning whether it's the 25th of December or not, it's not necessary to quibble. One may mark that day and observe it in their Christian liberty, but one cannot bind another to do so. Therefore, the church does not observe a set day for remembering the incarnation. Indeed, I would say to you, every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the incarnation. Here is my body. Here is my blood. Take and eat. Take and drink. It should always be before us, not just one day out of the year. But again, let me say it's not a sin to observe the 25th of December as a time when our culture is remembering, at least in part, the birth of Christ, though for most it's just a religious activity, or even worse, it's just a secular activity dressed up. Let us, if we keep it, remember the true sense of why we celebrate it, that Christ has come. The recipients then of the message are told here to us in verse 8. The birth has occurred, and Luke continues on, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in their fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. I'm going to make a couple of comments as we go along, because there's so much that art and the theater and uninspired songs and just general ideas of our culture have added to the story and distracted from it. Really, in the text, we're not certain. It's actually even suggested by the way that later on it talks about how the shepherds go to Bethlehem. The way it's written in the original is they actually were some distance from Bethlehem. They said they were in the same country. They're not in another country. They're nearby, but perhaps we think of them too nearby. How many times have you seen the Christmas card? And here's a little walled in Bethlehem, which it probably wasn't. And then right there on the hill outside Bethlehem, there's the shepherds. That's really a fabrication of man's mind, fabrication of the artist. Because later on, when it says that they got up and went, that the way that's said in the original, they went some distance. And in their journeying back, well, we noticed as we read that the rest of the community is woken up. They're talking to people. It's not the middle of the night anymore. So they're going back in the morning and they're proclaiming as they go what they have seen. So let us be careful not to add to the story what is not there. They were in the same country, these shepherds, and they were keeping watch over their flocks by night. What about shepherds? I'm sure you all have heard that they were the poor. Maybe you've heard that they were the outcasts. Well, I want to declare to you, indeed, they were about as low as you could get in the cultural society of Israel in that day. They were society's cast off. They were deemed less than honorable. Many viewed them as nothing more than thieves, perhaps because there was something to that. As a matter of fact, in the culture of that day, a shepherd was not permitted to testify in a court of law. His testimony was deemed irrelevant. Untrustworthy. There was only one class in Israel culture in those days that was lower than the shepherd, and that was the leper. Only the lepers stacked up below them. But indeed, it was these outcasts, disdained, disregarded, disrespected men that God chose to speak to, and that's significant. Now, God chooses them because His gospel is for all people, all classes of people, all types of people. And notice, this group of shepherd, though, apparently is the exception to the stereotype. This group of shepherds, clearly from the text, is deemed by God and His messengers to be honorable and respected shepherds. It's been suggested that they're the shepherds that are keeping the lambs that are without spot or blemish that are suitable for the sacrifice. And perhaps that's why they're nearer at hand, not way off in the mountains, so that they're available for those who would go to Jerusalem to make sacrifice. But these men also clearly are educated in the Scriptures, because the angel, as he proclaims the message to them, he doesn't spend time filling in all the gaps and giving all the explanation. They aren't assuming. An angel doesn't need to assume. He's been given a message by God, and God knows these men, and he knows what these men know. And so the message is targeted to them with the knowledge that God knows that they know what the message means and in its context. So that the angel can say, "For to you is born this day in the city of David." He didn't say Bethlehem. He knew that they would know. "A Savior, who is Christ the Lord, the Anointed One of God." He didn't get into all the details, because this group of shepherds is not the ordinary group of shepherds. Notice the messenger then that is present in verse 9. "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them." He's a messenger. The word in the Greek, messenger, angel. It's translated one way or the other. Angel comes almost straight over. It's what we call a transliteration. But it means messenger. And here is God's messenger. Now notice what he's doing. He suddenly stands before them. What do we usually see in the postcards? The Christmas cards. And in the so-called dramas that are laid out. He's up there hovering above them, right? Not so. He stands before them. And we know from the biblical data that the angels have the appearance of men. Angels do not have wings. Search the Scriptures, it isn't so. Angels do not have wings. The angelic, or the heavenly beings that do, are the seraphim. And they don't have two. They have six. We know that from Isaiah's glimpse into the throne room of God when he saw the cherubim flooding and hovering near God. And with two wings they covered their eyes, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. No wings on angels. You can see how much men have added to the story. This angel stands before them. He's been sent by God. He's one lone angel. And what happens? The glory of the Lord shines round about them. Not the angel's glory. It's God's glory, because there is no other glory but the glory of God. And it shines around about them. And they are sore afraid. Can you imagine what would happen if the whole host of angelic beings appeared to begin with? The men probably would have passed out in fright, or even died, scared to death. You see, even in the way God comes with a message, the mercy of God, one lone angel, he says, "Do not be afraid." Why? Well, they're afraid, no doubt, because the glory of God is around them, and they know there are sinners. But it's a startling event. This doesn't happen every night out there on the hills when they're keeping sheep. Something extraordinary is going on. And so the angel appropriately says, "Do not be afraid. For behold," what? "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people." God is carrying out what he has long foretold. And he sends this messenger to proclaim it to these shepherds. Why not be afraid? Because Christ has come into the world to save sinners. What God the Father told to Adam and Eve in the garden is coming to pass. The seed of the woman, though Satan will bruise his heel, he will crush Satan's head. And indeed, as Christ has come into the earth, you might picture as though the heel of Christ is already resting on the head of the serpent. And the struggle has begun. We see that it heats up. Satan stirs up Herod and sends his armies to Bethlehem. God warns Joseph and Mary. They flee. But the struggle is on. Satan thinks he's conquered when Christ is crucified at the hands of wicked and evil men. But the good news is, do not be afraid. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. God is at work. This angel brings that message. Now notice the message. This is the central part of this whole text, verses 10 through 14. "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." A message of hope the message of God's grace. Now notice what the message is. As we go back to verse 10, the last part, this is a message of good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Now, I've made reference to this before in sermons. In the Greek, there's a way to speak of all in two ways. And here we have one of the ways, the definite article, which is the. When I talk about the cat, I'm talking about a definite cat. The identifies that. If it's not there, it's just a cat. It could be any cat. Okay? With this word all in the Greek, it does not have the definite article with it, which usually isn't translated because it'd be odd and weird. The all people. But when it's there, it means all as in whole in every. Okay, when it's there. It's not here, so the meaning is, which will be to all kinds of people. This message is to all kinds of people, and that's very significant because God has been largely interacting and dealing with His covenant people, those descendants of Abraham. Not that the others have been excluded. We read in the Old Testament, there are those on the fringes that come in, Gentiles. But now the message of God is, I am acting, and this message will be to all. No longer will it be excluded to this narrow strip of land on the shore of the Mediterranean. This message is to go to all kinds of people, from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every status in society, from the highest king to the lowest servant. And thus the message goes first to these that are right at the bottom. Perhaps we can identify with them because of where they are. But this message is to all kinds of people, not that it's to every person. If he had said it's for the whole of the people, we would have to say that there's an error here. Because we know, in fact, that there are those in the world, in days past and even today, who have never heard the gospel message. Yet they are without excuse, the Scripture tells us, because it's written on their hearts. That they know there's an eternity and they know there's a God and they know right from wrong, and yet they continue in their rebellion and they do not seek after God, nor do we who even hear the message. No man seeks after God. But this message that's going forth to all kinds of people is for particular people, as is referred to in verse 14. Goodwill towards men. There's a translation issue here, and it would be better translated toward men of goodwill. Would be a better translation, so that the sense of what the angels are singing, if we declare it to give the sense of it, is on earth peace among men whom God has graciously chosen. That's the sense of men of goodwill. Goodwill from whom? God's goodwill. It's God's goodwill to men that He comes to save. And even here in the angel's proclamation is what we find throughout the Scripture, that God is a sovereign God, and He is the God who has elected a people, and He has given them to His Son, and He has sent His Son into the world to save them, and their salvation is certain. They shall be saved. And the angels even sing that. Though you don't have to know the Greek to rightly understand the tail end of verse 14, you can search the Scriptures and you find that this is true. In the Old Testament as well as the New. Look at Isaiah 26:3-12. Isaiah 32:17, as Romans 5:1 and Ephesians 2:14. There's clearly the proclamation that God has a particular people that He's chosen to give to His Son. Now, before I go on, I recognize there are those who stumble at the doctrine of election. There are those who are offended by the doctrine of election. And my friends, if you're offended at the doctrine of election, it is nothing but a manifestation of the sinful nature of your heart. Because what should startle us is not that God chose to save some. What is the wonder of wonders that God chose to save any? And when we trip over election, we seem to think that somehow God owes us. And that there are some that deserve this. And the reality is there is no one righteous. No, not one. No one is owed salvation from God. It is a gift. It is a salvation of grace and mercy from a merciful God. And if God left us to ourselves, not one of us would have sought Him. And that is the truth and the reality. And so election is a blessing. Election is a celebration. God didn't just leave us. If you are saved today, praise God. That's God's electing grace, and without it you would perish everlastingly. And the angels celebrate the fullness of what God is doing. God has a people that He has given to His Son, and His Son has redeemed them. He came for that purpose, to save them. And indeed, this is a message of good tidings and great joy. Man has long languished under sin, but God has long been at work revealing His plan. And it's all hinted at, for those that know the Scripture, in the words of the angel there in verse 11. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Let's just unpack that briefly. The city of David, Bethlehem, speaking of this one being a descendant of David. This is the one that was foretold to David that he would have a son who would sit on his throne and rule in justice and in equity forever and ever. He's born in Bethlehem, the city of David. He is the Savior. This is what the angel Gabriel proclaimed to Mary. "And you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sin." His very name is Savior. He is also the Christ, or the old Hebrew word, the Messiah. He's God's anointed one. He holds an office unlike any other. He is unique. He stands alone and apart from all others. He is the prophet and the priest and the king. He is the Lord's messenger. He is my servant, as the prophets referred to Him. This is the one that's been born. And these shepherds no doubt began to have their minds stirred in wonder. And He is also the Lord. He is the Lord of glory. This is the King of kings who has come into the earth. The Lord of lords, God Himself come to earth. God incarnate, God in the flesh. My friends, we could take each one of these and preach pages about the truth that is here. But let us understand that what the angel is proclaiming is there something truly unique, extraordinary, a center point in history, the pivot point in history. God Almighty has come to save His people. The Son of God has left His throne of glory. We talked about this last week, the incarnation, that our God has come and taken to Himself our humanity. Not that He became a person. He was already the Son of God, that person. But He joined to His deity our humanity that He might save us. For as God, He could not suffer. He could not die. God cannot change. But as the God-man, Jesus Christ, in His humanity, He suffered. And He died. He endured God's wrath for our sins. It's very true to think of it this way, that He sacrificed His perfect humanity, sinless as it was, upon the altar of His deity. We have it pictured in the Old Testament sacrificial system as the altar was set apart to be a holy place for the sacrificing of the animal that would make atonement through obedience for the sins of the one who brought it. All picturing that Christ, God the Son, would sacrifice His humanity upon the altar of His deity to make atonement for sin. And this is the child that is proclaimed. This is God in the flesh come to save sinners. This is the great message that was proclaimed to these shepherds. He is God and He is a man. My friends, He must be God and man to be our Savior. And indeed, the human body that He took was a true human body, as our confession refers to it, and a reasonable soul. He had a soul, a human soul like we do. He had emotions like we do. He had thoughts like we do, though without sin. He had true human weakness like we do. His body was just like yours and mine, yet without sin. He was a real baby laying there in that cattle stall. He cooed. He cried. As a child, He discovered His fingers. And eventually, He discovered His toes. You know what I'm talking about. Those of you that had little ones, you remember these exciting moments. He learned to walk. Truly, He learned to walk just like we do. He learned to talk just like we do. His humanity was just like ours, yet without sin. He discovered pain. He learned and remember. He learned to recognize His mother's face and to stare at it in fascination as a child will. He learned His mother's voice. And at once He recognized it, He was stirred when she walked into the room and He heard her voice like any other human child. Indeed, when John writes in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelled amongst us. It is a reality. Truly human. The only difference in His development was that He did it sinlessly. I know some of you parents wish you had children that were developing sinlessly. But there's only one. And Mary and Joseph got to raise him. But because they raised him, there's hope for you as parents. And our Savior understands what we endure as parents. He suffered as we did. Listen to what the writer in the book of Hebrews says. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. This is startling. This seems almost scandalous to me what I hear here. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, talking about his deity, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, speaking of his humanity. God the Son, as God-man, learned obedience and suffered and died for our sins. Verse 9, as that that passage goes on, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. The last part of the message was key to locating that baby. In verse 12, he says, and this will be the sign. There's a definite article there. This will be the sign, not a sign, but the sign to you. And you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Remember last week, that word is really at the place of animals. It's the cattle stall. Not necessarily the feed trough. This is where you're going to find him. Now, they might have gone to Bethlehem and had to go into several doors. It's not a big place, but they had to disturb several households trying to find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. And they might have found other babies wrapped in strips of rags. There were poor people in Bethlehem. It was not an affluent community. But what is it they said? This will be the sign. You'll find this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths in a cattle shed. That's unique. And you can imagine these shepherds going, we know where those are in Bethlehem. We've been there. And they didn't have to make too much effort, and they were able to go right there and find it just as it was told to them. And they celebrated it. What they were told speaks of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. A baby, a poor baby in a poor family, and laying in a cattle stall in Bethlehem. These men are given the greatest announcement ever told by an angel. And they are surrounded with the glory of the Lord. Remember, they were afraid as these things happened. And they are told, the Savior of the world is here. But in a stable? Wrapped in rags? You can imagine the wonder of what they heard. And yet, it is this message that tells us our Christ came for all kinds of people, even the lowest of the low. Suddenly, once the message is delivered, there's a multiplication. Suddenly, there's a vast host. And again, nothing in the text suggests that they were hovering in the air. Okay? But suddenly, there's this vast host. And it's not a dozen. It's not hundreds. The word here speaks of myriads. The place was full of angels. And they're singing praises to God. Oh, what a glorious sound. That night, the sounds of heaven resonated on the hills near Bethlehem as the angelic hosts proclaimed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can imagine the majesty and the splendor of these perfect angelic beings celebrating what they wondered about. Their king was in a manger. And yet they celebrated what God was doing. Notice in their message, we touched on it already, notice the priority, glory to God. Glory to God. Man's at the end in our English, or at least in my New King James, men is at the end, and that's about where it belongs. Now, in the Greek, it's the next to the last word, and God isn't the first word in the sentence, it's the second. It's glory to God and goodwill, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. This is the right priority, is it not? God first. God first. He must be first in our lives, and His glory must be preeminent. His will must be what drives us forward. We must be yielded and submissive to Him, even as these angels. To God be the glory. The sinful men, we turn this around, and we see that in so many ways, do we not? We see it happening in the church, where God's glory and our worship is being displaced by what we want as men. God must have first place and priority. God, to God be the glory. Now, what's the meaning of the message? The meaning of the message is first and foremost, is salvation. Thus, the angel's proclamation is, fear not, do not be afraid. It's not just don't be afraid because I'm here, because he doesn't stop there. It's not about that. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all kinds of people. That is the word of salvation. The reality has come. What has been foretold and foreshadowed is now here. The Christ child has come. This is a message of salvation. Those who deserve God's just condemnation have been delivered. The wrath of God, which is poured out in hell, is going to be put on this one for his people. The power of sin is to be broken by this one who has come. No more will there be separation from God, which is death. Indeed, there is going to be this mass removal from the kingdom of darkness. The efficacy of it is already certain. And so there have been many saved in the days past. But what needed to be done is about to be done. What God had promised, what God had decreed is coming to pass. This salvation, the kingdom of God has come. This is what John proclaimed. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of life and liberty for sinners. It is a message of salvation. It's also a message of sympathy. In our suffering, notice Jesus comes in a low estate. He comes born in all humility. He comes in our humanity. There's a divine sympathy here. God, as God, knows all things, but our God was willing to take our humanity to himself. And God the Son experienced humanity. He has one with us. He has a sympathy with us. Some of you will understand what I'm talking about here. I hope you all get the picture, though. If you put two pianos in a room and they are perfectly in tune, if you strike a chord on the one, the other will resonate with it, though it is not played. It's called sympathetic resonation. You strike the chord on the one and the other strings of the same notes will begin to vibrate with it. My friends, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has sympathetic resonation with each one of you. Because he came in our humanity, when we suffer, he resonates with that. There's a sympathy within his being. When Saul was persecuting the church and God the Son interrupted him on the road to Damascus, he says, "Why do you persecute me?" Because as his people were suffering, it resonated with him because he's the God who saved them and they are one with him and he is one with our humanity. Are you suffering? I know you are. We all have our areas where we're suffering. Christ resonates with the suffering of his people. He knows what we go with. It is something he doesn't just know about. He knows it. Thus, the writer of the book of Hebrews records these wonderful words in Hebrews 5:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Do you need sympathy? Is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Others reject us. They cast us out. They spurn us. But when we come to the Lord, there's that sympathetic resonation. He knows what we experience. Where do you go with your cares? Who do you talk to about your struggles? Where do you lay your burdens down? May it be with the Lord of glory, the God-man, Jesus Christ, because he understands. And He is the God with sympathy, perfect sympathy. And He will not brush aside your issue, nor will He say, now, it's all fine when it is not. We have a responsibility to show sympathy one to another. But our sympathy is never perfect. Christ's sympathy is a perfect sympathy. Go to the Lord with your needs. But the second application here is, we as God's people should sympathize with one another. It's commanded in God's Word through Paul. Jesus says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We've had the occasion to weep as a church this week as we've lost to glory, not a true loss, our dear brother Harold Powers. God has called him into the eternal rest that is promised to His people. And we've wept with the Powers family. This is something that should distinguish us as God's people. It shows the union we have in Christ and the love we have for one another, that we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And so the meaning of the message is salvation and sympathy, but it's also a message of peace. That's the meaning. Peace with God. Because Christ suffered and died and took away the wrath of God, we now have peace with God. And that's who we need peace with. I said this at the funeral service. Our trouble is not ultimately with sin. Our trouble ultimately is not with hell. And our trouble certainly is not with Satan. Those are all problems, to be sure. But our trouble as sinners is with God Almighty. He is a holy God, and He has a perfect wrath to dispense upon sin. And thus there's no peace with God unless you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has satisfied and endured the wrath of God for His people. All kinds of people, but His people. And those who are in union with Him have peace with God. But it's also a message of peace, or the meaning of the message is peace, for those of you that are in Christ Jesus. You have this wonderful peace that is the Christian's serene assurance that he has eternal life and he is a full heir with Christ. It's that peace that passes understanding, that even in the midst of the storm, there is peace. And thus Christ said, my peace I leave with you. This is part of the meaning of the message. Finally, he is a wonderful Savior. That is the full aspect. All these things are purchased by Christ. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, Christ came to save sinners just like you. So the words of the angel are still for you too. Do not be afraid. Come unto Christ. And know salvation. Come unto Christ and find one who sympathizes with you. Come unto Christ and know peace and hope and joy now and forevermore. The third thing I told you we'd look at is the response to the message. The angels respond. They rejoice. They celebrate. They're not recipients of this, but they nonetheless ever live to do the will of God. And the chief will of God is that His creatures give Him glory. And they do. They glorify God. The chief end of angels and men alike is to glorify God. And the angels do it with absolute perfect obedience. There's also the response of the shepherds. We're told in verse 15, so it was when the angels had gone away from them, they went into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste. What was their response? Obedience. But look at the text. Are they ever commanded to go? They're not. There's no command. The angel doesn't say, now get up and go. It's by good and necessary consequence, good and necessary inference. Just like when Mary was told, Elizabeth, your relative, is with child. She's in her 6 month. Is she told to go to Elizabeth? No. But does she know what she's supposed to do? Yes. And straightway she goes to see Elizabeth. These shepherds were no less. Here's this glorious message of truth and celebration. And they know what to do. Let's go. And they go quickly without delay. They are straightway on their way to check it out. And they check it out. And they embrace it. and they go away proclaiming it. They are witnesses of what they've heard and what they've seen, and you cannot keep them silent. That's their response. And the community responds. In verse 18, and all those who heard it marveled at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. Obviously, they're journeying back in the day, and all along the way, they are overflowing with joy and excitement. You can't keep them silent. They're witnesses in the community, marvels at what they hear. My friends, when we as God's people are united, and when we are loving one another as we are to love one another, when we have this divine sympathy alive within us, the world will see it. There will be a witness to the community, and they will marvel. I'm not making this up. You go read Acts 2 and Acts 4. When the church exploded on Pentecost, and they begin to live in community the way God wants His people to, the community around them says, my, see how they love one another. And there was fear in Jerusalem for the people of God. Is there fear in Hayside and Dickinson County concerning the people of God? No. Not that I know of. Should there be? Was it just for back then? No. When God's people live the way they should, we are testifying. We're giving God the glory. We're bearing testimony by our words and our actions about these very things. This glorious message is our message, and we celebrate it. We give God the glory in word and deed. And that's how we relate to one another. And if we will do that, this community will know something of the fear and the wonder of God. They will be amazed. And they will say, just like they did back then, my, see how they love one another. Mary also responds in verse 19. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. You can imagine, she's there with a little child, just amazed, overwhelmed. She knows what's been told her. This is God's Son. And all of a sudden, there's a commotion. There's men approaching. A bunch of dusty shepherds that smell like the fields and sheep come in, and they're praising God. And they bow and worship. It's not in the text, but they've been told who this is. You can imagine Mary thinking about these things. No wonder. We already know Mary was meditative. It's a Christian attribute. We've already had it commended to us from her as well as from Zacharias. But here's Mary doing it again, and she will do it again. Simeon is going to tell her some things that are pretty alarming. She keeps these things. You can imagine her at the foot of the cross. And she sees her Savior lifted up. That one whom she bore, that she nursed, that she nurtured, hanging before the world, pondering all these things. You can imagine the trouble and the turmoil, the promises of God, but there He hangs. Will it be? Will it be on that third day as He said? Mary meditates on these things. There's a certain sense that we meditate along the same lines. We have Christ come, risen, reigning, but He's promised to come again. And He said He will come with justice and with judgment. He will judge all men. Do you meditate those things? Do you ever lift up your eyes and look? Is He coming? He said He would. He's coming. Do you meditate on these things? Do you ponder them in your heart? Do you keep them in your heart? Does it make a difference how you live? It should. It must. So I ask you in conclusion, how do you respond? We've heard how the angel responded. We heard how the shepherds responded. We hear how Mary responded. But how do you respond? Every one of you will respond. You will respond to this message of joy and salvation and hope and peace. Every one of you will respond. You will either respond in belief or you will respond in unbelief. There is no other response. There is no other response. Belief or unbelief. Again, there's no direct command in this text. We'll find them elsewhere. Jesus Himself said, repent, or you will perish. Jesus said, come unto me. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. There are many other places we'll find a command. But there is a command implicit in here, just as the shepherds saw it. They had to respond. And you must respond. The command is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Receive Him and accept Him as your Savior. There's salvation found in no other. You will respond one way or another. You will get up and go from this place either in belief or unbelief. There is no other response. God has called on you to a proper response, to give God the glory as the angels did and as the shepherds did, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent, hate and despise and reject your sin, turn away and flee into Christ for salvation. Stop going your own way. Indeed, do not be afraid. He's a wonderful Savior. He is the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Why would you remain in your unbelief? Last week we heard about Caesar Augustus, who in his day was putting himself forth as a Savior. He's dead. And it seems as though he died in his trespasses and sin. He could not even save himself. He believed in a man's religion and perished without hope. My friends, each year, many hear of the birth of Christ. Many send cards, decorate their houses, spend great sums. They're very sentimental, maybe even a little bit religious. And they go away feeling nice. They feel real good about themselves. But listen to the words of R. Kent Hughes, the modern commentator on this text. He says, the truth is, even if Christ were born in Bethlehem 1,000 times, but not within you, you will be eternally lost. The Christ who was born into the world must be born in your heart. Religious sentiment, even at Christmas time, without the living God, is a yellow brick road to hell. Amen. Let us pray. God in heaven, save us from man's religion. God in heaven, save us from man's innovations, special holidays that deceive men into thinking that they're religious, and yet they're devoid of the power of true religion, even Jesus Christ. God, again, announce your message clearly, even as you do, week by week, so that men will hear it and be converted. And Lord God, work in us that divine sympathy one for another, that indeed our testimony and word and deed would cause the community around us to wonder and be amazed. Lord God, grant that gift of belief to those who are in unbelief. We ask in Jesus' name, and we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.